Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and then starting in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." I'll skip down to verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Let's pray. We come before you, Father, knowing that we are unworthy, that there is nothing in us that merits your grace. But it is because of your love and your abundant mercy and grace that you sent your Son to die for us, that he took our sin on himself, that he paid our debt, that he rose from the dead. And Lord, that's the only strength, that's the only source of strength that I have, even as I preach. Lord, I feel the weight of preaching your word and just how daunting that is. And I am not capable in myself to do it. And so I ask for your strength. And I pray that in this room, in every single one of us, that you would prepare our hearts to hear your word. Pray that I would decrease, that you would increase, and that you would do a work that would last. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a quick update on Becca and Lucy and I. I got accepted to Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and so we are planning on moving to Kansas City, hopefully this June. And so we went and visited the town, it's a big city. We went and visited Kansas City. It's really nice because we have relatives on both sides of the family, and we stayed with my aunt and uncle, and they're really excited about it because that means that they get to babysit. And we checked out a church that Sunday, and I mean, I'm feeling pretty set on going there. I mean, we still need to talk about it, but it was a really good church. I think one of the main reasons why I liked it so much is because it reminded me so much of Good News. Because I just really love this church. And it's been awesome being here and serving here. So God is good. So that's what's going on with us. Just thought you guys should know about that. But this is another part of the series that we've been doing on gratefulness. And that's been really good for me, because it's so easy to get so distracted and so stressed out and so anxious about everything that's going on. And it's just, it's something that every single one of us needs to hear, that we have a lot to be grateful for. And so what I want to do this morning is I really want to get beneath the surface and try to see, why is gratefulness so important? Like, why is it such a big deal? And what I really want to get at, if you want to get down to really the thesis of this message, the main point that I want to drive home is that gratitude, that gratefulness, is an absolute necessity to the Christian life. There is no such thing as an ungrateful Christian. It's not an option. And the way I kind of want to explain it, this message is kind of be cut in half into two halves. I want to talk about regeneration, and I want to talk about sanctification and how gratefulness relates to each of those things. And I know that some of you may not have heard of those words before, and I'm going to explain those. But just so you have that picture in your mind, I'm going to talk about regeneration and how gratefulness relates to that. And I want to talk about sanctification. So starting with regeneration, the point that I want to make is that gratefulness, that gratitude, is a necessary result of regeneration. It is something that must be there as a result of being regenerate. So what am I talking about? What is regeneration? You know, when we hear the phrase born again, that's really what we're talking about. But the problem is, you know, that phrase born again, like, that gets thrown around so much in our culture. And even in the secular world, like, they use the phrase born again Christian, and no one really knows what that means anymore. You know, my wife likes to watch Gilmore Girls. Pray for me. She was watching it, and there was one part in it where it's like this band that's about to go on stage, and they're all freaking out because there's someone in the audience, like one of their parents or something like that, who's uptight. And one of the characters says, oh yeah, she's born again or something like that. So that's really what the world sees as born again. It means that you, something relating to, like, you actually believe what the Bible says, like you actually believe the Bible, and so then that makes people uptight, and, you know, that's the connotation that is there. But really, that phrase, born again, has been kind of neutered. It's been robbed of its meaning just from how much it's been thrown around. So what does it really mean? And Peter says it here in this passage that we're looking at. He says in verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So that shows up there. And it says that we've been born again to a living hope. So there's something about a hope that we have now that we didn't have before, and it's a living hope. So what does that really mean? And really, one of the most full explanations in the Bible of what it means to be born again, or at least where that phrase is used, is in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, a Jewish leader named Nicodemus is coming to Jesus. He's coming to talk to Jesus in the middle of the night because he doesn't want the other Pharisees to see him talking to him because they don't like Jesus. And Jesus tells him, he says in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, okay, that sounds like kind of a big deal. Like, I need to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Like, being born again is a necessity to see the kingdom of God, and you will not see the kingdom of God if this hasn't happened to you. And so this is something that Nicodemus has just never heard before. And asking Jesus, like, what in the world are you talking about? Like, do I have to climb back up into my mom's womb and be born, like, again? Like, what in the world are you talking about? And then Jesus goes on to explain. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And so that's something that all of us here have experienced. We have been born by the flesh from our moms. And then he says, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, okay, there's a second thing that has to happen that is considered to be a birth that has to happen to us in order for us to see the kingdom of God. And it's a spiritual thing. And then he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it's like the wind, like you see the effects that the wind has on the leaves and branches. You see branches blowing around. You see leaves blowing around when you're driving in your car. Sometimes you swerve a little bit because of the wind knocking against your car. But you can't perceive it with your eyes. You can't see what it's doing, where it's coming from, where it's going. And that's exactly what Jesus says, what the Spirit does, that this new birth he's talking about, this spiritual birth, is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that we cannot perceive with our eyes and that we cannot hinder with our human agency. It is a work of God, and he does whatever he wants to do to cause the result of this. And so what exactly is the result of that? Because that still leaves a lot of questions as to, okay, what does this actually mean? And I think that we get more of a clear understanding in this in Ezekiel chapter 36. And so Ezekiel is prophesying. This is, you know, before Jesus has come into the world. And Ezekiel is prophesying to the nation of Israel. And starting in Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 25, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So, I think this is really gets to the heart of what it means to be regenerate. This is what regeneration is. It's God taking out your heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. Now, obviously, he's not talking about performing literal heart surgery on people. But the way the Jewish people understood the heart, the way the biblical writers understood the heart, in other places it's referred to as the inward being. They thought of it as the deepest part of yourself, where your will is, where your decisions are, your decision-making, your affections, your desires. All of that is in your heart. And God says that I will take out that from you and I will put in a new one. And you see this discussion of the heart, in, for example, in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. It says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So, okay, the heart is described as like a well in your soul, in your inward being. It's the deepest part of you, and the springs that flow from that are the overall trajectory of your life, the direction of your life, your decisions, the general direction of your life. And unfortunately, the Bible says, for example, in Jeremiah, that the heart, that our hearts are wicked. And who can understand it? And in Ecclesiastes, it says, the hearts of the children of man are full of wickedness. And so that's the state that we all have. That's the heart that we all have when we come into this world. And Ezekiel says this, that we all have a heart of stone that needs to be taken out. And it's talking about a heart that's just totally hard and resistant to the things of God, that wants nothing to do with God. That's who we are in our natural state. And God is saying that I am going to take that out of you, and I'm going to put in a heart of flesh that's sensitive to me, that's sensitive to the things of God, that is receptive to the things of God. That's what it means to be regenerate. That's what it means to be born again. So that means that when you are born again, when you get this spiritual life, your desires, your affections, all of that is fundamentally changed. And so you are, at the deepest level of yourself, you are a different person. And if that's happened to you, then you have different desires than what you had before and different affections. Amen. And you become one of God's children, and the Holy Spirit in you testifies to that fact. That's what Romans 8:16 says. So what does this have to do with gratefulness? Peter says in verse 6, well, before that, he's talking about the inheritance that believers receive that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 6, he says that in this you rejoice. And so it is impossible for someone who has this new life, who has this new birth, for someone who has been born again, to see what Christ has done and to not have a deep sense of gratitude for what he has done. And so that's the way that God has wired us just as people. You know, we're wired to have a sense of gratitude, a sense of joy when we receive a gift. You know, this Christmas was really the first Christmas that we had with Lucy where she actually understood what was going on. Because we had Christmas with her before, the year before, but, you know, she had no idea what was going on. She was just a little baby. But, you know, having her first Christmas as a toddler, aware of the fact that she was getting gifts, that was really awesome to experience, just to see the joy that she had when she was receiving presents. And, you know, Becca and I, we didn't get her a whole lot, but we got her this, like a fairly expensive Elmo toy. I don't know, like $40 or $50 or something like that. And we gave that to her. That was kind of like her big present, you know. But we also got her some bubbles. And that was really all she cared about that day, just the fact that she had bubbles. She didn't care about her Elmo toy. But even that, you know, it was awesome to see her rejoicing in the fact that she got something she wanted. And that's the way that God has wired us as his image bearers. We're wired to have a sense of gratitude, of joy, when we receive a gift. And so when you receive the greatest gift that there is to have, salvation, when God gives that to you, then you ought to have a deep sense of gratitude for that. And so, kind of the next point I want to make is, I want to get into what is the nature of that gratefulness. Because you can be grateful for the fact that Jesus came and was crucified and rose again, but then I can ask you another question. I can ask you, why are you grateful for that? And so, again, I'm trying to get beneath the surface of the things that we're grateful for. So, what is the nature of this thankfulness I'm talking about? And we ought to rejoice in the fact that Jesus died and rose again. I mean, that ought to give us, like I said, just deep thankfulness. But if I were to ask you why, what are you benefiting from Jesus' sacrifice? So I just want all of us in here to examine our hearts right now. And obviously none of us are as grateful as we should be. But when you are grateful, when you do experience gratefulness. If you can, I want you to rank like top five things that you're thankful for. And I know that might take a while. I know that might be hard to like think of the top five things, but I want you to think, if you could, what's at the top of that list? Like, what is the thing that you are more grateful for than anything else? And I would submit to you that whatever is in that spot, whatever that is your object of worship. And if that thing that's at the top of the list of what you're grateful for, if that is anything other than God, then that is idolatry. And it will enslave you. And the point I'm trying to make is that the born-again person is happy to say that what I am thankful for more than anything else is the fact that I have the living God. That is what Christ bought for me. He bought my peace with God. That is what born-again people are more thankful for than anything else, no contest. And 1 Peter 1, our passage, look at verses 8 and 9. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So that is what born-again people experience. They know God, they believe in God, and because of that, they have this inexpressible joy, and it's filled with glory. And if you go back to this list, if that number one thing is anything other than God, then it will enslave you, and it ultimately will damn your soul. So just think about it for 1 second. Say that thing is, if you were to say, I am more thankful than anything else for my family. And, you know, our culture thinks that's a pretty admirable thing to say. Like, yeah, he loves his family. He's grateful for his family. He's not thankful for anything else more than he's grateful for his family. But, I mean, just think about that. If the thing that gives you the most joy is your family, you're not guaranteed that you're going to have your family today or tomorrow or next week. You're not guaranteed that you're going to have that. And if that's the source of your joy, then that is a heavy expectation that you are putting on your family, in the sense that you are looking to your family to give you what only God can give you. And to get a little bit more controversial, I guess, if that thing that you're most thankful for is the fact that you have eternal life, that you will go to heaven, that you won't have to go to hell. Now, that is something that we should be thankful for as Christians. I don't want you to mishear me, but if that number one spot is that, then that's something that's in yourself. You're getting your joy from the fact that you don't have to be tortured for all eternity instead of God. And I know this is a totally hypothetical situation, but just let me ask you, would you want to go to heaven for eternity if God was not there? And I'm not trying to do this in any kind of a condemning way. I'm trying to get beneath the surface. I'm trying to bring to light, how is your heart oriented right now? You know, I'm trying to do what a doctor does, saying this is the issue, this is what's going on, and this is a concern. So that's why gratefulness, gratitude for the fact that you know the living God, is the necessary result of being a born-again person. That's what it means to be born again. So that's the first half. That's regeneration. So now sanctification. And what I want to say in this half, the point I want to drive home, is that gratefulness is the necessary means of sanctification. I'll say it again. Gratitude is the necessary means of sanctification. So what is sanctification? Again, some of you may have never heard that word. Look at verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Peter is appealing to this command that God gives to the nation of Israel from Leviticus, be holy. He's citing from Leviticus, be holy, because I am holy. And so the argument that really God is making is that since I have redeemed you, since I have bought you, and I now have ownership over you, you are to become like I am. And Paul drives this point home too in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Then he says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You're not your own. God has ownership over you if you're a Christian. So, therefore, glorify God in your body. And then again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So because of the fact that as a Christian, as born-again people who've been bought by Christ's blood, God has ownership over us, and therefore we should become like him. And that's what sanctification is. It's the lifelong process that God does in a believer where that person becomes more and more like Christ. You know, think about it this way. It's like a person who puts a down payment on an old, just run-down house. He buys this old house, and then that house becomes his. That's in his possession. And so then he takes up residence in that house, and then he then has the freedom to do work on the flooring and the shingles, the exterior, the interior, everything else. He works on this house and makes it his own, makes it the way he wants it to look. And so that's kind of like what God does with believers. He purchases us with Christ's blood. We're sinners, we're messed up people, we're broken. And God then takes up residence in us and begins to do work in us and work and make us to look like his son. And so that's something that every believer experiences. So then how does that relate to gratefulness? And what I want to say is that one of the primary ways that the Holy Spirit does that in us is by working in our affections. And like I said, when you are born again, when you receive a new heart, all of your desires, your affections are fundamentally changed. And so when God sanctifies you, he works in those desires and he gives you deeper and deeper affections for what he wants so that you then desire what God desires. And verse 13, it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so this verse makes plain that this is not something that we just sit back passively and let happen to us. Okay? Does that make sense? Sanctification requires action on our part. It's something the Holy Spirit does in us, but it involves our work and our action. It says, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. So these are all things that we do. But the way that, I guess I'll say it this way, there's a driving force behind those actions that we do. There has to be something beneath the surface that's giving us the desire to set our minds on that, to prepare our minds for action, to be sober-minded, to be obedient. And the point that I'm trying to make is that that has to be gratitude for what God has done. It has to come from looking to the cross, looking at what Jesus has done, and rejoicing in what he's done for you, being grateful for what he's done for you, and out of an overflow of that gratefulness, doing what God wants you to do. That's where it comes from. There's a book called What's Best Next. It's written by Matt Pearman, and it's a book about gospel-centered productivity. It's a really good book. I would recommend it to all of you. But there's a chapter in it that kind of talks about this point, and he says, these are Matt Pearman's words, he says, "The notion that we must obey God in order to be accepted by him results in less moral action, not more, because it results in less love for God. Conversely, realizing that we are wholly and completely accepted by God apart from our works through faith in Christ results in massive and radical action for good, because it results in great love and joy for God." So again, this sanctification, this desire to be holy, comes from our affections, from looking to Christ and rejoicing in what he has done for us. Amen. So that has to be the driving force behind our desire to be holy. And Paul actually gives a really serious warning about doing it a different way. If you're trying to make yourself right with God through the things that you do, if you're trying to earn God's favor by trying to make yourself holy, God says that there is a serious danger in doing it that way, especially in the book of Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" So basically what he's saying is that if you're trying to do all of the right things to get acceptance from God, you are putting yourself under the obligation to keep all of God's law perfectly, and that is why he calls that a curse, because none of us are able to do that. And outside of Christ, we don't do anything but sin. We don't do anything pleasing to God outside of Christ. And so there is no possible way that any of us are going to be able to make ourselves right with God through the things that we do, because then we would have to keep the whole law, which is the point that he's saying, is that you are cursed if you try to do it that way. But if you try to improve your moral effort and obey God and do what he wants you to do because of, if that is motivated by the fact that God has already accepted you in Christ, that's the way to do it. That's what it means to live the Christian life. And that comes from gratitude. That's driven by gratitude for what God has done. And so the last point that I want to make is that Christian thankfulness enables us to persevere through trials. Look at verses 6 and 7. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sorry. Lost my track. So, God will bring trials into our lives as Christians for one of two reasons. He does it either to expose false believers who have never truly believed, who have never been born again, to expose those people for who they really are, or he does it to refine and build up true believers. It's kind of like when I did high school swimming. The first 2 weeks of practice, they intentionally made it really, really hard and intense. And I don't know how I made it through that. But they did it for the specific purpose of, if I could use the phrase, weeding people out. Like weeding out the people who weren't really committed to it, who weren't serious about it, and keeping the people who were serious about it. And that's kind of similar to what God does in our lives when he brings trials into our lives. And so, either people who claim to be Christians will experience these hardships, will experience these trials, and they'll say, you know, I don't understand what in the world is going on. I did all the right things. I went to church. I read my Bible. I gave to the poor. I did all these things. I deserve better. I am done with this. And that happens often. That happens all the time because they were never really saved to begin with. Or people will continue to look to Christ. They will see the cross as their only source of hope and joy, and they will rejoice in Christ in spite of what's going on in their life because they understand that the only thing that's going to give them hope, the only thing that can possibly give them joy, is knowing the living God in spite of everything else that's going on in their lives. And so then they realize that they have nothing else but God, that they have nothing but God. And because of that, they will never lose God, and they come out on the other side of that trial built up in their faith and ultimately more like Jesus. You know, Peter gives the illustration of how gold is tested, and that's something that we don't really understand in our day and age, but they would have understood that. It's basically you would melt gold in a pot, and as it heated up, all of the impurities in the gold would rise up to the top as it was being heated up. The impurities, all the specks in it would rise to the top of the surface of it so that whoever was doing that would be able to scrape off those impurities. And then the gold would continue to heat and more impurities would rise and get scraped off the surface. And that was how gold was purified. And that's like what God does in our lives through trials. It's for the sake of weeding out all of the sin in our lives, our desire to put our trust in other things other than Christ. And ultimately, it results in us recognizing the fact that we have nothing but God. And because of that, we have everything. So, that's why the mark of the Christian is a deep, genuine gratitude, even in the midst of the most intense suffering. And because of that gratitude, because of the fact that we have real joy in Christ, real gratitude for what Christ has done for us, we are enabled to persevere through those sufferings, and it results in even more gratitude and more joy. So, I don't know really where all you guys are at spiritually. I mean, I know some of you, but I know that this room is full of people who are at different places, spiritually speaking. And there may be some of you guys who don't even know Jesus. You don't even pretend to be a Christian. You're here because someone drug you here. And you're here for a reason. I mean, that's under God's sovereignty. I want to tell you that, man, whatever you're putting your hope in, your joy in, it's going to let you down. It is just going to let you down. It's going to break your heart. The only way that you can have real, deep, abiding peace is by repenting of your sin, acknowledging that you are a sinner, and looking to Christ as the only way to have fellowship with God. And there may be some of you who may have been going to church for a while, but through some of the stuff I've been saying, maybe you're realizing that you never were born again. I want to tell you that you are worshiping something. Whatever is giving you most joy in your life, whatever you are looking to as your source of joy, is your object of worship. And I'm telling you that if that is anything other than God, that is anything other than looking to what Christ has done to give you peace with God, that's concerning. You need to repent of that and turn to Christ. And for us, for believers in here, I mean, if we're being honest, like I said this before, none of us are as grateful as we know that we should be. And because of that, we need to repent and believe the gospel. So that's something that I'm saying to every single one of us in here. I'm saying that to myself. Repentance and faith, you know, that's not just something that you do to get saved. That's what you do to grow as a Christian. That's something that needs to mark our lives every single day, because that's where strength comes from. That's the most meaningful thing I can tell you, is that every single day we need to acknowledge where we are falling short. We need to acknowledge that we do not delight in God as we should. And because of that, we need to repent and we need to believe the gospel. We need to turn to Christ. We need to look to the cross and believe with genuine faith in what Christ has done. And when you do that, you will find yourself to have a deep, abiding sense of gratitude and joy. And it is a joy that, as Peter said, it's a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use this message, that it would have an effect that lasts beyond just today, even this week. Lord, I pray that for anyone in here who does not know the Lord, who is acknowledging for the first time that they are broken, sinful people, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would awaken a desire to know you, to have peace with you, and for us who are believers who need encouragement, God, I pray that we wouldn't look to the left or to the right, that we would just look to the cross. And in that alone, we would find joy and strength and peace. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.